Over the past few days, I have followed a theological discussion between a couple of well-known pastors in which they are debating the following question. And that question is, are Christians totally depraved? Not were they, but are they? Now, the answer to that question, biblically, needs to be based upon your definition of terms. If someone means by that question of total depravity that sin continues to affect the totality of our being, that is our thought life, our emotional life, or our actions, then I think we can say that the answer to the question is yes. But if they mean by that, that a believer in Christ is essentially unaltered by the grace of God, that is, apart from being justified, he is no different than his unconverted counterpart, then the answer must be no. One pastor was arguing that our depravity before grace finds us unable to live a life that is pleasing to God, and that because of our depravity after the grace of God, after we've been converted and justified, that this leaves us unchanged in this regard. That is, that a believer is no more able to live a life pleasing to God now that he's in Christ than he was able to lead a life pleasing to God outside of Christ. Now, while this brother had an admirable desire to magnify the grace of God and to show how desperately needy the child of God not only was, but is, for the grace of God, he has yet failed to understand the biblical doctrine of sanctification. And I fear that what Ryle feared in his day remains unaltered in our own day, and that there is great confusion in the church and continues to be great confusion, and most likely always will be confusion in the church in regard to just what it is that God does when he saves a sinner and sets him apart for a life of service. Now, for those who are visiting with us, we have recently begun a study of the doctrine of holiness using as our guide a book written by a man named J.C. Ryle, who was an Englishman. He was actually an Anglican bishop who died in the early part of the 1900s. In fact, he died in 1900, so that's pretty much the early parts of the 1900s. And this is considered by many to be the finest book on Christian living ever written. And we are several studies in. We began by looking at the introduction in which he sought to raise something of his concerns, why it is he felt that this needed to be dealt with, what some of the troubling aspects were in his own day. We then began by looking at the first chapter, which was on sin, a chapter that we didn't really finish. And then we have turned our attention to the second chapter, which is entitled Sanctification. And I was hoping to go through the whole chapter in one lesson, but this is our third lesson on this chapter, and I don't really apologize for that. I think it's due to the richness of the material that we find ourselves now in our third hour of study. In the first lesson, we looked at 12 matters related to the nature of sanctification, and I'm not going to rehearse those this morning. And then last time, we dealt with 10 visible marks of sanctification, and we want to complete that study this morning by looking first at a contrast and comparison between justification and sanctification, and then follow along with several lines of application. Now, we did this a few weeks ago, really just in asking some questions, doing some question and answer about something of where these two doctrines harmonize and where it is that there is distinction. And we're going to look primarily at these two matters, where do they agree, and then wherein do they differ. So let's begin by considering where they agree. And so let me ask you here, brothers, maybe some of you that might want to interact on this, where do you find that there is agreement. Well, let me begin by asking, what's the major aspect of division between justification and sanctification? Let's start with that, because it's probably easier in some ways to determine where they differ than maybe to be led along the lines of thinking of where they're both alike. But what's the major distinction or distinctions between the two? We're going to say some of this later, but it's okay to deal with it now, Tom. Okay, so one of the ways in which they differ, Tom tells us, is that sanctification is a process. Justification is a once-for-all definitive act. And one of the things we talked about earlier is that can you be any more justified than you are now? You've been a Christian how long, Tom? All right, 33 years. So you're no more justified today than you were 33 years ago. All right. Now, dare I ask, do you believe that God has helped you to be more sanctified? In some ways you feel no, I'm sure. But in other ways you recognize, yeah, God has helped you in the way of holiness. Right. You know, one of the things that happens when we grow in grace is that we actually see more of our sin, and we're sometimes more we are more troubled by our sin than even we perhaps were when we first came to faith in Christ. And so we often focus on what we lack rather than appreciatively recognizing what Christ has done and His progressive work in our lives. Another aspect, that's very good. Another thing, Ted? Okay, very good. We participate, let's start with, we do not participate in our justification. That is wholly the work of God in us and for us. It's completely based upon the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to us by faith, apart from works. There is nothing that we bring. There's no law that we keep that allows us now to be justified. But you made a bold statement that some people might find troubling, and that is that we participate in our sanctification. Where do you find biblical basis for such a strong statement as that? All right, do you remember what the previous verse is to that? All right, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. So that it is both God at work, and the honor and glory goes to God. But is there actually then some sense of a reward of the believer as they walk in obedience, as they put to death sin, as they embrace Christ-like virtues? Does God reward and bless that kind of life? Is that one blessed in what he does? I hope you're able to say yes, because the scriptures teach that. Can you think of any places where the Bible teaches that? I just kind of alluded, I kind of quoted one text there. Well, Psalm 1 is one of them, isn't it? How blessed is the man who? And then there are things that he doesn't do, relationships he doesn't have. And there are things that he does do. And this one will be blessed in what he does. That same language is also used in another passage where we are urged not to be hearers of the word only, who deceive ourselves, but doers of the word. Where is that found? James 1. And there James says there in James 1 that it is not the hearer of the word, but the doer of the word who is blessed. So I think those couple of things. Anybody else have another matter that... some of these things we'll discuss a bit, but any other matter you can think of in regard to contrast? What are some ways in which they're alike? Can you think of some ways in which they're both alike? Well, let's look at a couple of matters here. All right, number one, both, this is Ryle now, both proceed originally from the free gift of God. It is of His gift alone that believers are justified, and then he says, or sanctified at all. So let's put it this way. Why are you justified? What's the answer to that? It's because of the grace of God, right? It's the free grace of God. Why is it that you're on a path of holiness? Why do you hate sin and love righteousness? Why is it that there's actually in you matters of growing conformity and likeness to the person of, is the person of Christ? Is that what you were before you came to faith? Did you desire and aspire to be like Christ? Is that the goal or ambition of your life, to please God? And if that is the case now, why is that now? It's because of God's grace. So Paul is able to say one at the same time that he labored more than all. And then he said, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And he's able to say that I am what I am, not I became what I became, but I am what I am. And he's speaking there progressively as he, as it were, cooperates and labors along with the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. So that's one way in which they're both alive. Both of them flow from the fountain of God's free grace and mercy. Secondly, both are part of that great work of salvation which Christ, in the eternal covenant, has undertaken on behalf of His people. What is it that Jesus came to do for sinners? What did He come to do for sinners? And again, this we could talk for hours. I mean, we could talk for days. We could perhaps talk for all eternity about this. And so we're going to try to summarize it. What is it that Christ came to do for sinners? This is such a vital aspect of understanding both elements here. All right, well, He came to reconcile them to God. That's part of what certainly He came to do. He came. What is it? What are the two doctrines we're talking about? He came to do what for sinners? To justify them freely by His grace. And He came to provide for them a perfect robe of righteousness that would and could survive the scrutiny of the day of judgment. He came to so that sinners could be pronounced not guilty. But is the only problem with a sinner that he is guilty? Is that the sinner's only problem? Is it like some kind of legal matter outside of themselves? What else is true of sinners? They are guilty. What else are they? What were you before you came to Christ, Tom? Huh? Right. Right, yeah. So Christ came to seek and to save lost people. In some cases, didn't even know they were lost. Didn't even care that they were lost. But what's our is our problem merely a legal problem? Is your problem merely a legal problem? Let me ask, are you satisfied? I want to say this very carefully. Are you satisfied? You ought to be satisfied. You ought to answer a yes and a kind of a yes and no, a yes and a holy but to this. Okay? Are you satisfied, let me put it this way, with simply being forgiven your sins? Is that all you want from God? Do any of you want something more than that? Charlie, do you want something more than that? You want to be fit from heaven? Expound that. All right, you want to be able to enjoy your eternal state? Who else? Did you, Jeff? Yeah. Okay. All right, so we need to be liberated from the power of Satan, separated unto God. Bryce? All right. Yeah, you have holy desires and holy ambitions. You want to love God. I hope you want, and you want to love your neighbor. You want to be free from the love of self. So that deals with, in some senses, both bondage to sin and liberation to be what God has called us to be. Being actually liberated and freed and empowered to live the life God has of us. Did any of you feel not only that you had, and maybe this is so closely together that I'm confusing you on this, did any of you feel guilty? And not just, I mean, filthy, unclean, and that you saw what you were, and not only in legal status of guilt that needed to be done away with, but a sense of, I want to be clean. You felt filthy and you wanted to be clean, because you could be forgiven and not be clean. You could be justified and essentially have your, an illegal, something of a legal sense here, where you say, well, I'm unaltered. Well, we want to be altered. This is the point I'm trying to make here, is I believe that when a sinner is awakened to the reality of their sin, that they not only fear hell, they not only fear the wrath to come, which causes them to run to a Savior, but they also want to run to a sanctifier, to a cleanser, to someone who can break their chains and not leave them in their sin, and wash them from that sense of not just, again, guilt, but of filthiness within. And so when we are speaking of sanctification, that's the point I've been trying to make throughout, we are striving to exalt the work of Christ and to show what a good Savior He actually is in dealing with our felt need as sinners. So he says, Christ is the fountain of life from which pardon and holiness both flow. The root of each is in Christ. Here's a third way in which they are alike, that they are both found in the same people. Which is to say, you don't find justified people who are not sanctified. And this is very vital, because this is where some people, because of their view of sanctification, is skewed. You don't find holy people who are not justified. So there are no such thing as sanctified Mormons. You know, people look at are good neighbors who don't smoke and don't get drunk and avoid all those bad things and have, you know, Donnie and Marie Osmond. I'm too old for some of you guys to understand what I'm talking about there. But, you know, the squeaky clean image, and Christians look at them sometimes and say, well, they're holier than we are. Well, no, they're not. Because there is no true sanctification apart from real justification. That is, they are, as he says, always joined together. They cannot be put asunder. A fourth way in which they are alike is this. They both begin at the same time. The moment a person is a justified person, he also begins to be a sanctified person. And Ryle says he may not feel it, but it remains a fact. Your progress in sanctification, your journey of sanctification, which is going to end up where and how? How is this trip going to end up? Where do we get to at the end? Get to heaven and get full and free and final and unalterable likeness to Christ. Well, I was getting at there really with that. You're going to get to where you want to get. And what you want to be is going to be. Now, that journey began the moment that we're justified. And at that time, you began to take, as God's law was written on your heart and in your mind, your relationship with God changed, you're empowered by the Spirit of God, and I'm not taking the time, like some theologians do, to try to give the exact process, this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. I know that I'm sure we can define many of those things in that way. But this is part of what we might call the package of salvation. God set in you, and when He made you a new creature, gave you new desires, gave you a new heart, He gave you a new mind and He gave you a new power. And though you may not have instantly felt in regard to all of these things completely, I'm so different now, and this is the wrestling some people have. I know I'm looking to Christ now. I'm not looking to self. I know He's my only hope. But I'm wrestling with how I feel right now. But He says, the reality is, if God has justified you, He's also begun to sanctify you. All right, now here's a perhaps for some, a more troubling aspect. I'm going to ask, do you agree with this statement, and then how and why? Fifthly, he says, they are like in this, that they are both necessary for salvation. Listen to how he works it out. He says, no one ever reached heaven without a renewed heart as well as forgiveness, without the Spirit's grace as well as the blood of Christ, without a fitness for eternal glory, which is what Charlie was mentioning a moment ago, as well as a title. The one is as necessary as the other. Does anybody find that troubling, or does that resonate with you, or does it raise questions in your mind? If we say to a sinner, listen, look outside of yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Rely wholly on Christ. There's not a work you can do. There's not a deed you can do. There's not a religious service that you can do. And you will find a full and a complete righteousness in Christ. Now, nobody, I trust, would ever, ever deny that. So what's Ryle saying then? When he says, or what is he contrasting, or what would be his concern in saying what he's saying here? Put it in contemporary Christian. Yeah, his concern is, flesh that out, Charlie. You talk about a carnal Christian. What's that? Yeah, not only do they say they can live any way they want, they do live any way they want. Is that a problem today? How many people in our country think they're going to heaven? It's virtually everybody. How many people in churches think they're going to heaven? Virtually everybody. And if somebody has at least a little bit of biblical savvy to them, what might they say is their hope? What did they do? Well, it is often actually focused on, they may not want to focus on what they did thereafter, but at least want to point to something that they did. They prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, raised a hand, got baptized, joined the church, taught Sunday school, did something like that, and yet they remain observably and tangibly unholy people. And do we say to somebody like that, well, you're still going to heaven because of that act that you did however many years ago? So how are they joined together in this way that we say that the one is as necessary for heaven as the other, when we say that heaven is not reached on the basis of our works? Do you feel the tension? Go ahead, Charlie. You want to... Okay. They are an inseparable consequence of our justification. That's absolutely right. That's the point that he's making. So you think of a text, we've been alluded to it already this morning, that bears that out in regard to holiness. In fact, maybe several texts that bear that out in regard to... If you don't understand this, you're going to have a hard time with certain texts in the Scriptures. Okay, go ahead, John. What do you mean by what in Ephesians 2? Okay. Right. So you don't ever want to put the cart before the horse. The horse that pulls the cart is justifying faith. So we're justified by grace apart from works, but also done so unto the end that we might perform good works. And go ahead, Tom. And what does he say? That if you say you have faith and no works, it is that. What's he argue there? Can that kind of faith save him? He says, right? All right. So yeah, and you read a passage like Hebrews, without holiness no man will see the Lord. You find Jesus saying to people on the last day, "Depart from me, ye cursed." And they will say to me, "Did we not do this? Did we not do that?" And he's going to say, "Depart from me, you who committed lawlessness." He's going to say that those who come are those who did the will of his Father in heaven. So, and if you don't understand, because sometimes you can look at it and go, and some people have obviously done this, the Bible teaches salvation by works. Does the Bible teach salvation by works? No. But does the Bible teach a salvation that produces no works? No. Okay. Does that make sense? I hope that does. I think that's a crucial matter for us to know. All right. So he says, such are the points on which justification and sanctification agree. Now let us reverse the picture and see wherein they differ. The first is this. Justification is the reckoning and counting a man to be righteous for the sake of another, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Sanctification is the actual making a man inwardly righteous, though it may be in a very feeble degree. All right, so let's take any of us, particularly maybe some of us who lived a bit more raw pagan life. And so we're, say, 25 years old, and you've lived this dissolute, unholy, unrighteous life. You've pursued sin, and in a matter of your sense of guilt and what you deserve before God, you cast yourself upon Christ. As a fornicator, an adulterer, a drunkard, whatever it is that you are, you cast yourself in all your filth, just as I am, upon the work, upon the person and work of Christ. Are you at that moment counted righteous for Jesus' sake? You are. At that exact moment, in regard to, as you look at your life, you say, well, how much progress have you made at that time? Well, you've repented of your sin. You're actually now, whether you recognize it fully or not, you're freed. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. But what, you know, you look at it and say, well, you know, 40 seconds ago I was this, and now I'm this. And it may seem very, you know, again, very feeble at the first, but that work is begun. And you are now actually going to become inwardly and outwardly in conformity to the biblical picture of what a believer is. Secondly, the righteousness we have by our justification is not our own. You don't even have, as one preacher said one time, you don't even weave one thread of your own righteousness into the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness. It's fully that of another. It is, as Ryle calls it, the everlasting perfect righteousness of our great mediator Christ, imputed to us and made our own by faith. The righteousness we have by sanctification. And he's going to say here in this language, and again, this will be balanced out and nuanced here throughout, is our own righteousness, imparted, inherent, and worked in us by the Holy Spirit. And what he's getting to is that we actually love, we actually forgive, we actually become forbearing, we actually become patient, we actually seek after God. We actually walk in ways of righteousness for His name's sake. And he says, now it is mingled with much infirmity and imperfection. You ever done anything in your Christian life and looked back and said, ah, mwah, that was good. I did that. Well, the moment you start doing that, of course, it becomes corrupted, right? I remember hearing a guy say to a man who had claimed, he said, "I haven't sinned in over 30 years." And somebody said to him, You must be very proud of that. And he said, well, actually I am. And he said, sorry, your record just came to an end. Right? We don't look at any of the things that we do in that way. And yet we recognize that though we're striving to please God and to honor God in the way that we live, the choices that we make and how we feel and how we think and how we interact, that it's always going to be mingled with infirmity and imperfection, which is so unlike the righteousness of our justification, which is perfect and never alters. Thirdly, in justification, our own works have no place at all. And simple faith in Christ is the one thing needful. In sanctification, our own works are of vast importance. And God bids us fight and watch and pray and strive and take pains and labor, which is a whole different matter of resting, which is why we're commanded to do both. We rest, and flowing from that rest, we labor. We are perfectly content in our righteousness of justification, and yet striving and fighting and wrestling and warring in regard to the other. And again, apart from this, we're not going to understand our Bibles, and we're not going to understand our own hearts, and we're not really going to be able to glorify and magnify the work of Christ in us. Fourthly, justification is a finished and complete work. A man is perfectly justified the moment he believes, perfectly justified. Sanctification, however, is an imperfect work, comparatively, and will never be perfected until we reach heaven. So we will never be as sanctified as we are justified until we get to heaven. But when we get to heaven, we will be as sanctified as we are justified. Fifthly, justification admits of no growth or increase. A man is as much justified the hour he first comes to Christ by faith as he will be in all eternity. Sanctification is eminently a progressive work and admits of continual growth and enlargement as long as a man lives. Sixthly, justification has special reference to our persons, our standing in God's sight, and our deliverance from guilt. Sanctification has special reference to our nature and the moral renewal of our hearts. Seventhly, justification gives us our title to heaven and boldness to enter in. Sanctification gives us our fitness for heaven and prepares us to enjoy it when we dwell there. Remember, that's one of Ryle's very powerful arguments that we considered earlier, is that if you don't love holiness and you're not pursuing holiness, then you're not going to like heaven, because heaven is eminently a holy place. Well, like, I'm going to give a very poor illustration here. My son doesn't like cheese. I love cheese. Not that I'd ever go to a cheese festival, but if I did, I wouldn't take David. Do you understand? Because he doesn't like it. He doesn't love it. He wouldn't be thinking, oh, I'm going to try this kind, try that kind, little crackers here and there. You know, but if you love it, that's a great thought for some. So you love holiness, you want to be in a holy place, it's according to our nature, our fitness for heaven. Eighthly, justification is the act of God for us, and is not easily discerned by others. That is, it's not in and of itself fruit-bearing. Sanctification is the work of God within us and cannot be hidden in its outward manifestation from the eyes of men. By their fruit, they shall be known. And you can look at it and, you know, Jesus says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. A tree is bad and its fruit will be bad. What you can discern in somebody, and again, we have to be careful and deal with all of the text, but we can discern fruit. And either the lack of fruit or the presence of fruit, likeness to Christ, obedience, whatever it is, that is obvious. Can you tell someone, again, recognizing, yes, possibly we could be deceived and this or that, But can you see the fruits of love and patience and kindness and mercy and selflessness and sacrifice and all of that? Well, people see that and they recognize that this is God's work. So Ryle says, I commend these distinctions to the attention of all my readers, and I ask them to ponder them well. I am persuaded that one great cause of the darkness and uncomfortable feelings of so many well-meaning people in the matter of religion is their habit of confounding and not distinguishing justification and sanctification. It can never be too strongly impressed on our minds that they are two separate things, yet they cannot be separated. And everyone that is a partaker of either is a partaker of both. But never, never ought they to be confounded, and never ought the distinction between them to be forgotten. Now he says, the nature and visible marks of sanctification have been brought before us. What practical reflections ought the whole matter to raise in our minds? Number one, for one thing, let us all awake to a sense of the perilous state of many professing Christians. Y'all remember, maybe you didn't go through this, I went through this. You go through a time maybe in your Christian life, in your progress, where you suddenly realize these kinds of things are true, particularly as they relate to the necessity of fruit bearing as evidence of a work of justification. As you begin to take seriously texts like, without holiness, no man will see the Lord, and you kind of recognize the state of your professing Christian neighbor, fellow churchman, or maybe for some of you, even your own life. Do you remember what that was like? Anybody care to talk about that a little bit, maybe, or open that up and what you went through and comfortable feeling, alarming feeling? You have a sense of urgency, maybe, with certain people? Have you ever heard of a preacher named Paul Washer? Paul Washer is getting to be, at least in some places, a very appreciated preacher. And a lot of his ministry, coming in a Southern Baptist background, has been to address this very issue. And so a lot of his preaching, not all of it, but you'd find a lot of his preaching is going to deal with some of these searching elements. And I think some of that comes in the context of having been brought up in the kind of the walk the aisle, pray the prayer, now you're saved, and then seeing what transpires in the lives of people after they've made this profession of faith, and anything that would look like a new creature in Christ is absent from them. He says, we need to awake to a sense of the perilous state of many professing Christians. And again, brethren, my desire not looking outwardly is to look inwardly and consider our own lot here. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without sanctification, there is no salvation. He's quoting Hebrews 12:14. Then what an enormous amount of so-called religion there is, which is perfectly useless. What an immense proportion of churchgoers and chapelgoers are in the broad road that leads to destruction. The thought is dreadful, crushing, and overwhelming. And brethren, God help us to get there where we feel that. And not just, isn't it terrible, all these people over there, or I'm glad our church isn't like, you know, whatever it is. Now that thought, the thought that in our church or in other churches, there should be those who profess faith who are actually on the broad road that leads to destruction ought to overwhelm us. Oh, that preachers and teachers would open their eyes and realize the condition of souls around them. Oh, that men would be persuaded to flee from the wrath to come. If unsanctified souls can be saved and go to heaven, the Bible is not true. Yet the Bible is true and cannot lie. Secondly, let us make sure work of our own condition and never rest until we feel and know that we are sanctified ourselves. What are our tastes and choices and likings and inclinations. This is the great test in question. It matters little what we wish and what we hope and what we desire to be before we die. What are we now? And maybe even ask for some of you, not what were you, but what are you? Are we sanctified or not? And again, with the recognition and what our brother brings out and in bringing the other passage, sometimes it's feeble, sometimes it's faint, sometimes you look at it all and it's got sin a part of all of it. We recognize, but what he's saying is, and what we're asking is, do you see in your life evidences of the work of the Spirit of God, desires, changes, inclinations, choices, the things you love and the things you loathe that are contrary to what you were before you were in Christ and can only be traceable to the work of Christ? Do you understand the difference? Traceable not just to choices you make, but traceable to the activity of the Spirit of God within us, so that we can say, I am what I am, I desire what I desire, I choose what I choose, I'm inclined toward what I am inclined toward because of the grace of God. Thirdly, if we would be sanctified, our course is clear and plain, we must begin with Christ. And let me add to that, or we must go back to Christ. We must continue to Christ. We must go to Him as sinners with no plea but that of utter need and cast our souls on Him by faith for peace and reconciliation with God. We must place ourselves in His hands as in the hands of a good physician and cry to Him for mercy and grace. We must wait for nothing to bring with us as a recommendation the very first step towards sanctification, no less than justification, is to come with faith to Christ. We must first live and then work. And so what do you do when you say to yourself, I'm not sure where I am right now. I'm disturbed by what I see. We're not pointing you to work. We're pointing you to the fountain. And you go there and ensure that you live and perhaps that you reinvigorate yourself, and then these things flow from that life. Fourthly, if we would grow in holiness and become more sanctified, we must continually go on as we began. And this is what we've just been alluding to. And be ever making fresh applications to Christ. He is the head from which every member must be supplied, Ephesians 4:16. To live the life of daily faith in the Son of God and to be daily drawing out of His fullness the promised grace and strength which He has laid up for His people. This is the grand secret of progressive sanctification. Believers who seem at a standstill are generally neglecting close communion with Jesus and so grieving the Spirit. He who prayed, sanctify them, in the last night before His crucifixion, is infinitely willing to help everyone who, by faith, applies to himself for help and desires to be made more holy. So whatever you're going to get from Ryle, it's not pull up your bootstraps, throw back your chest, lift more spiritual weights, just get yourself stronger. That's not what you're going to get. You're going to get, you go back to where you began. You remember, you repent, you do the first works. And you draw from Him. If you're near to Him and you're loving Him, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you grow in love to Him. You spend more time with Him, see more and more of what He's like, and then have that life flow from that perspective. And then He's going to say this. And again, He's a wise pastor who knows His own heart, and he's preaching to people who perhaps at this time who are excited in regard to what I'm going to be by the end of this week and what I'm going to be by the end of the month, and January's coming, and boy, you just wait and see what I'm going to be like in 2013. And He says this. This almost sounds like I'm letting all the air out of a balloon here. Let us not expect too much from our hearts here below. And what He means here by this, at our best, We shall find in ourselves daily cause for humiliation and discovery that we are needy debtors to mercy and grace every hour. The more light we have, the more we shall see our own imperfection. Sinners we were when we began, and sinners we shall find ourselves as we go on. Renewed, pardoned, justified, yet sinners to the very last hour. Our absolute perfection is yet to come, and the expectation of it is one reason why we should long for heaven. And again, that's not given to say, oh, well, good, I don't need to really try all that hard. What he's going to say there is, listen, don't spend all your life just berating and beating yourself up and not resting content. God's doing, as we're going to see this morning, a good work in you. He's begun a good work in you. He's doing a good work in you. And he's going to complete that good work in you. Sixthly, finally, let us never be ashamed of making much of sanctification and contending for a high standard of holiness. What do we call people who make much of sanctification and contend for a high standard of holiness? What's the contemporary church call them? Faithful? Faithful pastors? What do they usually get called? Legalists and Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were really concerned about holiness, weren't they? No, they weren't. The problem with the Pharisees is not that they loved God's law too much, it's that they loved it too little. And they didn't understand it. So they didn't discern the weightier matters of the law. Right? Let's never be ashamed. Teachers, parents, friends, my fellow pastors, let's never be ashamed. If we open God's Word accurately and make as much of holiness and contending for it as God does, let's not be embarrassed. While some are satisfied, says Ryle, with a miserably low degree of attainment, and others are not ashamed to live on without any holiness at all, content with a mere round of church going or chapel going, but never getting on like a horse in a mill, that is, like the donkey on the donkey wheel, going round and round but never going anywhere. Let us stand fast in the old paths, follow after eminent holiness ourselves, and recommend it boldly to others. This is the only way to be really happy. Let us feel convinced, whatever others may say, that holiness is happiness. And that the man who gets through life most comfortably is the sanctified man. And if anybody's questioning that, who is the holiest man that ever lived? Jesus, right? Who's the only perfectly, in every way, holy man who ever lived? It's the Lord Jesus, right? And we all know what a hard person he was to be around. No, people delighted in him. And he's able to say to his disciples, my joy I give to you. And they didn't say to him, really, your joy? Well, no thanks. I'd rather have John's joy or Pete's joy or Thomas's joy, but not. No, there was something of the joy, the holiness and the happiness of Jesus that not only made people want to be around him, but made them want to be like him. He says, no doubt, there are some true Christians who from ill health or trial or other secret causes enjoy little sensible comfort and go mourning all their days on the way to heaven. And there are people like that. Much afraid, little faith, and others that Bunyan speaks of. But these are exceptional cases. As a general rule in the long run of life, it will be found true that sanctified people are the happiest people on earth. They have solid comforts which the world can neither give nor take away. The ways of wisdom are ways of pleasantness. Great peace have those who love your law. It was said by one who cannot lie, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it is also written, there is no peace unto the wicked, says our God. Well, let me ask here, we've got just a few minutes. Any questions, comments, interaction here before we pray and close? Tom. Yes. Right. 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 Yeah, well, I can be able to repeat all of that. But so if you're here and you want to know what Tom said, he'll tell you later on. If you're not here and you wanted to hear it, I don't know. But he's really referring to our constant, that the way of really joyful sanctification is going to be found in our repeated going to the person of Christ as the fountain from whom these things flow. And not being pointed again and again and again just to ourselves. And that's part of the religion of man, and that does actually begin to flow in some senses into a sense of legalism, and it can be the true standard of holiness and true preaching of text in their context is not legalism. I mean, you can take and twist that obviously into a form of it that we would want to by all means avoid, and that's not what we're talking about. Some people, because of that, then get their antenna up whenever a righteous standard is laid out to God's people, even in its proper biblical context. They don't even want to hear that. And that's wrong. Bryce. Yes. Yeah, blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those in the grammatical reading of it who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What a blessed thing if Christ counts you happy, if you have that desire, if you have that hunger within you, and he said they shall be filled, and that's one of the beauties of that. It's part of the blessedness of not just that God has so worked in you that you've gone to Christ for those things, and then flowing out of that life, that you continue to want to be like Him and mourn when you're not like Him. But it is the joy of that in your sense of hunger as you move on, is that this hunger is going to be fully satisfied and abundantly and eternally and unalterably satisfying. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on these things. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, that for grace that saves and for that fountain of grace that sets us in the way of following after you and seeing Christ formed in us. Thank you, Father, that we and even others can see that. And Father, we thank you that though it seems at times so frail and feeble now, that the day will come when there will be a mighty host of sons and daughters from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, who not only surround the throne with their palm branches, but who surround it in robes made white, that are sanctified and made holy for all eternity. And we give you our thanks for our blessed hope and for our blessed Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.